Well, as we continue our way through the Baptist Catechism, tonight again we will be looking at the Lord's Prayer. And I was just telling someone today how I love that the Catechism closes with a study on prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when, upon his knees, he comes face to face with God." And so as we prepare to close out our year-long catechism study by considering what Lloyd-Jones calls the highest activity of the human soul, it seems like an appropriate thing to do, appropriate way to conclude the study. And through this, my prayer for us as a church is that we would all become stronger in our prayer lives, both as individuals and corporately together as the family of Christ. Well, tonight we look at the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Question 109 in our catechism asks, "What do we pray for in the second petition?" And it answers, "In the second petition, which is, 'Thy kingdom come,' we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened." With that, let's now look to our Lord and ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do hallow and praise your name this evening. You've created us, you've sustained us this far in our wanderings through this foreign land, and as we look to you now, we ask for your continued blessing upon us, upon your people. Lord, help us tonight as we study, as we worship you, as we pray to you. You have always been our faithful God. We place all of our trust in you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with question 109 before us, I want us to ask and answer two questions to unpack this one question a little further. First, the shorter of the two questions, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? I think we need to start here by defining what is meant by the kingdom that we are praying for to come. If we remember earlier this year, we covered question 29 of our Baptist Catechism. It was actually alluded to, I think, and quoted this morning in our morning worship. Question 29 of our catechism reads, "How doth Christ execute the office of a king?" Or of king? Answer, "Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." So the first thing that we need to understand about God's kingdom is that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. I love the picture of Christ's kingship that is presented for us throughout the Psalms, but specifically in Psalm chapter 2. There in Psalm 2, we find the nations of the earth raging against their creator. We find the nations of the earth raging as their leaders vainly plot to rebel against God's established rule. We find earthly kings and rulers conspiring together in hopes of overthrowing the sovereignty of God. It's a laughable notion that God himself, we're told in Psalm 2, scoffs at. He scoffs at those trying to overthrow him as he sits enthroned in heaven above the earth. God looks down at these puny insurrectionists, we're told, with contempt, as if they could challenge his authority or thwart any of his decrees. And he speaks to them out of his furious wrath here in Psalm 2, saying, in effect, "I have already established my king on the earth. He is the anointed one of God, and he is none other but my only begotten son." You see, God has given to him, to his son, all the nations of the earth as his heritage, and every creature submits to this son of God. Therefore, God tells the rulers of the earth, "Be wise and heed this warning. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." And then in contrast, it closes Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Truly, this Jesus is the anointed, only begotten Son of God, and he is the King. He's the sovereign one, the ruler over all things. Colossians 1 explains that just as all things were created by him, so also by him all things are governed and maintained. He is, as 1 Timothy 6:15 says it, King of kings and Lord of lords. So if Christ is king, what do we know then about his kingdom? Surely he is not a king without a kingdom. No, but he has a kingdom. And on the one hand, Scripture shows how the whole earth is under the kingship of Christ. This has been called the common kingdom. It encompasses all of God's creation. All of the created order is his. But when we pray, as the Lord has instructed us here in Matthew 6, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we aren't praying for the kingdom of creation to come, are we? No. We aren't praying for the advancement of that common kingdom. No, the kingdom for which we pray in the second petition is the spiritual kingdom of Christ. It's also called in Scripture the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, Matthew likes to refer to it as. These terms, they're interchangeable. They're synonymous. They don't refer to three distinct kingdoms, but to the same one spiritual kingdom of God. And so let's consider the nature of this kingdom of God, and we'll do so in five brief points. First, God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. Christ Jesus said to Pilate in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom is an otherworldly kingdom. It's an invisible kingdom, not built by hands with brick and mortar. 1 Corinthians 15:50 reads, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." No, this is a spiritual kingdom. Secondly, it is a righteous, peaceful, joy-filled kingdom. Righteous, peaceful, and joy-filled. Where do I get that? Romans 14:17 reads, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Righteous, peaceful, joy-filled. Thirdly, it is a present kingdom. It is here, even right now. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So if you are a believer today, my friends, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God already. It is a present reality. Fourthly, it is a future kingdom. At the same time as it being here and now, there's a future aspect to the kingdom. 2 Peter 1:10-11. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And fifthly, it is an eternal kingdom. Luke 1:31-33 reads, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." It is an eternal kingdom. I really like how Dr. Sam Renahan explains the multifaceted reality of Christ's kingdom to summarize these things and piece them together along with other considerations. Dr. Sam Renahan writes in his book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant, and His Kingdom, quote, "The kingdom proclaimed by the Christ is a kingdom not of this world. Though the full unveiling of the nature of this kingdom occurs in the apostolic writings, the ministry of Christ established all its fundamental features. It is a kingdom from above, a kingdom entered not by natural birth, but by supernatural birth. It is a kingdom belonging not to those born of the flesh, but those born of the Spirit. It is a kingdom belonging not to those born of Abraham's body, but his belief. It is a kingdom whose localized assembly is based on faith in Christ and the exercise of his authority. It is a kingdom of those who are humble and helpless like children." End quote. There's some rich theology in there, and he has proof text to accompany each of those phrases. But my friends, this consideration of the kingdom of God should cause us to worship the King of the kingdom for all that he has done for us. Also, if you don't already have that book by Sam Renahan, put it on your Christmas list. So first we see, what is the kingdom of God? There's a brief overview of some of its characteristics, and we'll deep dive in some of these things as we go to consider. Secondly, what is it that we're praying for? In the second petition, what is it that we're praying for? And there are four things that our catechism gives us as prayed for in this petition. First, the annihilation of the kingdom of Satan. Second, the advancement of the kingdom of grace. Third, the addition and protection of the kingdom citizens. And fourthly, the arrival of the kingdom of glory. So let's briefly consider each of these aspects of the second petition, beginning with the annihilation of the kingdom of Satan. In question 123 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it says that this petition means, in part, that we pray for God to, quote, destroy the works of the devil, every power that exalts itself against you, and all wicked devices formed against your holy word until the fullness of your kingdom come, wherein you shall be all in all. So thy kingdom come means the annihilation, the complete destruction of Satan's kingdom. This was the message foretold even from the first gospel promise in seed form in Genesis 3:15, that Satan and his dominion would be crushed. I appreciate how one pastor, Nick Batzig, puts it. He says, "Interestingly, the very message that we proclaim for the salvation of the nations includes the message of the binding of the one who deceives the nations. When we preach the devil-defeating, sin-atoning, wrath-propitiating, death-conquering death of Jesus, men and women are set free from the enslaving power of Satan." You see, our God is a warrior king. This is evident through the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. David writes in Psalm 68:1, for example, "God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him." Also in Psalm 21, verses 8 through 12, please turn there with me. Psalm 21, beginning at verse 8. Another psalm of David, he says, "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows." Our God, our Jesus, is a warrior king. He goes before us, but let's be honest, sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we may not feel like Satan's kingdom is doomed for destruction. In fact, Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 reminds us that we still face the schemes of the devil. We still wrestle against the cosmic power of this present darkness in this evil age, as Galatians 1:3 puts it. And I think sometimes as Christians living in today's culture, I would argue Christians probably living in any culture, I think sometimes it can be easy for us to develop a defeatist mentality. We experience all the woes that this world can offer. We experience the temptations of sin. We feel the effects of the fall all around us all the time, even within us. We wage war against these things as best we can, but sometimes we feel like it might have the upper hand. Perhaps, too, we only see the Church of Christ as small from our vantage point as persecuted, constantly oppressed. But notice how the Lord encourages his fearful people in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4. The Lord says through his prophet, "Say to those who have an anxious heart," I love that, "be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." That's what you're praying for when you pray, "Lord, thy kingdom come." The fact that our God defeats his enemy should comfort our hearts. Like we sing with our kids, little ones like us are weak, but he is strong, strong enough to defeat even that ancient serpent. And remember what Jesus foretold, or famously told to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18. He said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." See, the relevant point here for us tonight is that Christ Jesus has the commanding authority over his church, and not even the very gates of hell will be able to withstand the church's spiritual offensive. For Christ, who leads his people into spiritual combat, has already won the victory over sin and Satan and death itself. Paul says at the end of Romans 8, "If God is for us, who can be against us? Even if we face tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, if we are in Christ Jesus and he in us by the power of his Holy Spirit, then we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And this is why we need to pray. We need to pray this prayer with the annihilation, with the destruction of Satan's kingdom in mind, even for our own sakes. See, Christ's kingdom will come, but we pray to God that he might use it, as we've already seen, as a means of grace to our own hearts. "Lord, thy kingdom come." We know that it's here. We know that it's coming. We know that it's coming in fuller and fuller, to a fuller and fuller extent. But may it come that our fears are eased and calmed and comforted by this reality that it is coming. We need this reminder that Christ is victorious, and through him, so are we. When we come to the end of our Bibles in Revelation 12, verse 10 through 12, we read, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." See, our Lord Jesus withstood Satan's temptations perfectly and in our place. And then he went to the cross, where he sealed Satan's destruction by his death in our place. As 1 John 3:8 tells us, the Son of God himself came to destroy the works of the devil. He came for that mission. Do you think he failed in it? No. And according to Revelation 20:10, we know that one day Satan will finally be dethroned from all his positions of power over this world, and he and all his host cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Christ's people live happily ever after. It doesn't say that, I added that last part, but it's true. Having seen first the annihilation of the kingdom of Satan, secondly, now let's see how by this prayer we mean the advancement of the kingdom of grace. We've already established that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not of this world. And it's also a gracious kingdom. For the elect of God, Christ's kingdom to them is nothing but grace. Christ rules this kingdom with mercy, and the law of this kingdom is love. Why wouldn't we want to pray for this kingdom to come and come in more and more fullness around us? Another way we could pray this petition is, "Lord, may thy kingdom increase." When we pray thy kingdom come, we are praying, "Lord, increase, build, strengthen, advance your kingdom of grace in this world." And exactly how does the kingdom of God advance in this world? Well, through the spread of the gospel of good news in Christ Jesus. You see, this prayer, "Thy kingdom come," it's a missional prayer. It's an evangelistic prayer. Lord, we want to see souls won for Christ, so may thy kingdom of grace come. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus, he started off his preaching ministry with a very simple message. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of heaven is drawing near." In Mark 1:15, we find the same thing, worded slightly different. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And in Matthew 10:7, he instructs his disciples to preach that very same message. And I sometimes think of Christ's disciples like generals in the Lord's army. I think of Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and following. There in that scene, we have the now 11 disciples coming together, and they ask Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, they were still thinking in somewhat earthly terms, weren't they? Is it time now for you to restore the kingdom to Israel? But you see, that's not what Christ was referring to by the kingdom. And when I read this passage here in Acts chapter 1, I can almost picture a general standing over a large map spread out on a war room table, explaining the strategic plans to his commanding officers there in the room. And here in Acts 1, we find Jesus, the supreme commander of all the heavenly forces, and he's handing down to his men these straightforward orders: Jerusalem first, then Samaria, and from Samaria to the ends of the world. And how will this happen? "You," Jesus told his new leaders of the church, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And as we see through the rest of Luke's account in the book of Acts, that's exactly what Peter, James, John, and the rest of the apostles would do. They would serve as the sharpened points of that multi-tipped spear of Christ's kingdom advancement strategy on the earth. As we sing in our Trinity hymnals, number 678, "Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. They that wilds inhabit shall their worship bring. Kings shall render tribute. Nations serve our King." But what are the tactics that are to be employed in this gospel assault on the world? Do we just use whatever seems like it could work for us to save souls? Do we just pick up the nearest weapon to us, the spiritual weapon to fight and advance? Are we left to ourselves to figure this out, or has God already given us the playbook for battle? Of course, we know we already have the singular tactic given to us, both by command and example, and it's this: preach the word. Calvin said it like this: "This is done partly by the preaching of the word and partly by the secret power of the Spirit. It is his will to govern men by his word. But as the bare voice, if the inward power of the Spirit be not added, does not pierce the hearts of men, both must be joined together in order that the kingdom of God may be established. We therefore," Calvin writes, "pray that God would exert his power both by the word and by the Spirit, that the whole world may willingly submit to him." So preaching, something that seems very ordinary, even passé to today's entertainment-obsessed culture, it's the very means that God uses through the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit inside a person to quietly advance his kingdom in the world. Furthermore, when we pray the second petition, "Thy kingdom come," when we pray that, we should be praying for other churches and for missionaries in foreign lands, keeping them in mind as we pray. We're to pray something like this: "Lord, strengthen those kingdom outposts in those distant corners of the world. Some of your own, Lord, may feel isolated and cut off from the rest of the kingdom. But Father, remind them that they too are yours, and that they have the seal and protection of the King himself. Give them courage and comfort, and strengthen the preaching of your word in every language that it's faithfully spoken." That should be our prayer. We are to pray for those churches which act as safe houses for God's elect amidst this dark, dark world. We're to pray for the underground churches oppressed in communist regimes, for bewildered brothers and sisters in arms who every day face threats of persecution and reprisal simply for putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and aligning themselves with him as their King. Let's be those who pray for God's gracious kingdom to come with more and more of the Spirit's power, both here at our own church and also around the world. Let us consider, thirdly, how thy kingdom come means the addition and protection of the kingdom's citizens. How do we see God answering this specific prayer, this very petition, thy kingdom come, even in our own lives, in our own observation? Well, we see God answering our prayer for his kingdom to come every time we see a sinner brought to salvation. Listen to the words of Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here we see the kingdom of God is growing right before our eyes. In a sinner's salvation, we see a citizen of Satan's kingdom defecting only because of sovereign grace, but defecting and transferring his or her membership to the kingdom of God. When a person becomes a Christian by the working of the Holy Spirit, he or she lays down the weapons of this world, crosses the battle lines, and joins the army of King Jesus in the fight against sin and Satan, only by God's grace. God's kingdom is only for those who have been called, who have been called by him to enter by the way of Christ his Son. In other words, not all will join this kingdom. Not all want to. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And we should also understand here that when we are called to pray for the advancement of or the additions to God's kingdom, we're not being called to pray for the reclamation of our culture, so to speak. We're not being called to pray for some kind of Christian new world order upon the earth. We're not called to pray for Christ to physically come and rule as a king through human government or through any one people, group, or nation. No, but we need to keep Hebrews 11 in mind, verses 13 through 16. After this long list of faithful saints, the writer to the Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Like Esther and Mordecai and God's remnant of people in exile there in Persia, we too are God's exiles living in this foreign land. While we have a citizenship here in this world by way of natural birth, we have a dual citizenship in the kingdom of heaven by way of that supernatural spiritual birth. As Christians, we live in a spiritual kingdom established by Christ in our hearts while we live here in the physical world. See, the church is just a visible representation of that spiritual kingdom on earth right now, but it won't ultimately be consummated until Christ returns to take us to live in eternity with him. Therefore, as Christians, our task is not to build or improve upon any sort of physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom, a worldly kingdom. No, as Christians, our task is to simply preach the gospel as dying men to dying men, to love God, to love our neighbors as we await the final revelation of Christ's glorious kingdom. As we've been learning in our study in the book of Nehemiah on Sunday mornings, we're to be at work building and strengthening Christ's kingdom even now, but his spiritual kingdom, one not of this world. We don't labor with flesh and blood and temporary things of fallen creation, but we labor for the sake of the gospel of Jesus, proclaiming the good news of salvation through him to a lost world around us. We pray for thy kingdom to come through the addition and protection of kingdom citizens. And fourthly and finally, we pray for thy kingdom come in the arrival of the kingdom of glory. When we pray thy kingdom come, we're praying for the arrival of God's glorious kingdom to be hastened. You've probably heard the expression that we as God's children here on earth live in this already not yet continuum. We are in fact already in the kingdom of God, that gracious spiritual kingdom of Christ, but we are also awaiting the kingdom of the coming of his heavenly kingdom to be here in fullness. J.C. Ryle says it like this: by his kingdom, we mean chiefly the kingdom of glory, which one day will be set up when Jesus comes the second time, and they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is the time when sin, sorrow, and Satan will be driven out of the world. It is a time that is to be desired more than anything. It therefore fills a foremost place in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. And I love what Thomas Watson says. He writes, these two kingdoms of grace and glory differ not in nature, but in degree only. The kingdom of grace is nothing but the beginning of the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is glory in the seed, and the kingdom of glory is grace in the flower. The kingdom of grace is glory in the daybreak, and the kingdom of glory is grace in the full meridian. The kingdom of grace is glory militant, and the kingdom of glory is grace triumphant. There is such an inseparable connection between these two kingdoms, grace and glory, that there is no passing into the one but by the other. May we be those who pray for this twofold kingdom of Christ to come, both now and in the future. Finally, I want us to notice, as we close, the sense of urgency that accompanies this petition, thy kingdom come. Praying thy kingdom come should remind us that the kingdom of God is certainly coming. It is advancing. In Matthew 25, there are two parables set in the context of Christ's final return. First, in the parable of the 10 virgins, we find 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish virgins. The wise ones were ready and expectantly waiting for their bridegroom's arrival, while the foolish ones were not ready. And when the bridegroom came in the middle of the night and took those who were ready, who were waiting with excitement for him, the foolish women were shut out of the marriage feast and given this rebuke from the bridegroom himself, I do not know you. And of course, the admonition for all of us is this from our Lord: watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And then beginning in verse 14 of Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the talents, in which a man entrusts his property to his servants while he went away, giving each of them money called talents to put to wise use. And 2 of the servants did exactly that, earning double what they had been given. And to them, the master upon his return replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Of course, the reminder of these two stories is that we ought to be waiting expectantly for our master, for our bridegroom who is coming. We should be awaiting expectantly his final return while we work faithfully with the resources that he's given us. I like how Spurgeon put it. We long for the coming of King Jesus, but meanwhile we cry to our Father, thy kingdom come. We desire for the supreme will to be done in earth with a cheerful, constant, universal obedience, that of heaven. We would have the Lord's will carried out not only by the great physical forces which never fail to be obedient to God, but by lovingly active spirits, by men once rebellious but graciously renewed. Oh, that all who say this prayer may display on earth the holy alacrity of obedience which is seen in the happy, hearty, united, and unquestioning service of perfect saints and angels before the throng. Our heart's highest wish is for God's honor, dominion, and glory. And immediately after speaking these parables, here's what Jesus said in Matthew 25, 31 through 34. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And at the end of Revelation, Jesus reminds us, surely, surely I am coming soon. And we, his bride, longing for the arrival of his kingdom, reply to our bridegroom with joyful expectation, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.